Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. These are words that all of us want to hear when Christ returns. The day is finally going to come when the most troublesome world events that are upon mankind, as man plunges further into the greater stages of the last and great tribulation, that will finally dissipate. But before it does, we will see the intensity of certain events. Multiple wars and conquests. The time will come around the corner when certain nations will cease to exist and others will go into captivity. There will be human anarchy in some of the surviving countries. There will be nuclear holocaust in various places on this earth. Famines, stifling pollution, gang violence in some of the remaining cities, self-annihilation, rampant diseases. Now, there is a resolution to all of this when our Savior returns. But up until that point, there will be this intensity. There will be a time when many religious leaders and atheists alike will feel totally hopeless. Surviving world leaders will be panic-stricken and go into hiding. You've known about these prophecies. We've talked about them on the Day of Trumpets and in other places. And it has intensified, and finally it will be here. And you will have watched all of these developments for years, and you will be asking, how much longer? How much longer can things continue like this? But unlike others, you've understood and prayed for God's kingdom. Unlike others, you've believed the promises in the Bible, the prophecies that talk so much about the end time, and the good news that follows the bad. But you've grieved for mankind and many people that you've personally known. You've prayed for God's solutions, and you've prayed for Christ to return. And you've prayed that man will have suffered enough despite his obstinance. And you ask, how much longer? And then it happens. Then it happens. You feel your body being transformed. Suddenly, you're energized. Although you don't feel it, you see your feet leaving the ground. Now your arthritis disappears. Your stenosis, your gastritis, your asthma, it disappears. Gout is gone. Vertigo, gone. Diabetes, gone. Heart disease, gone. Effects from lifelong injuries, gone. You seem weightless as you rise 30 feet off the ground, now 60 feet, now 100 feet. You ask yourself, why am I holding this cane? Throw it off. You get up to 1,000 feet high, 2,000 feet, up to 10, now 30,000 feet, and you don't need oxygen. And you are excited, and you say, oh, I feel terrific. It's changed. Your body has changed. And now the pull upward vertically changes into lateral movement. At 30,000 feet, you can see out for hundreds of miles with keener eyesight than an eagle. And you can see the smoldering damage on planet Earth. And you wonder, is anyone still alive down there? With amazement, you now see yourself being pulled laterally rather than vertically and silently converging at high speed with no noise whatsoever toward other specks of light that you see out in the distance. And it seems as if they're all converging into one area. Could these others be saints of God? You are convinced that they are. All are converging toward a central cluster of bright lights, too bright for humans to look upon. Much closer now you see a large cloud, and all of these spirit beings are being assembled, and you seem to slow down as you arrive in the presence of all of these lights. And in the middle of those lights, you're able to perceive a dynamic-looking person on a white horse. And you realize that the saints all are here. Prophesied, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 20, and other areas. And you realize that the person on the white horse, as mentioned in Revelation 19, is the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is ready to take control of the earth. The stage has been set. And as you look around, you realize, well, King David, he's alive, he's here. Abraham, Isaac, they're here. They're all here. Somewhere here is Ezra. Somewhere here are the apostles and John the Baptist and Lydia and Ruth and Esther, Priscilla, Polycarp, Peter Mumford, John James, John Sephoric, Jim Conklin, Dennis Luker, Eleanor Wasco, Jane Baer, John Schroeder, Benjamin Ray, Gerald Waterhouse, Dick Armstrong and his parents, Dean Wilson, Bill Weber, Ed Minnick, Lillian Sirks, Frank Crick, Mario Fuegos, Charles Oldroyd, Walter Wilkins, and others that we have known. You want to run up to people, you're breathless, you want to talk, it's so much to talk about. Wow, everybody's here, centuries of people, and eons of time represented by all these different people, these saints, these individuals, and people you've read about in the Bible. And then you look at the person on the white horse, and you know who he is, and you've never seen him in majesty like this before. And his eyes lock with yours, and you start to ask yourself, you know, what am I doing here? You feel the excitement, the reflection of your past life, and you think, oh my, I should have done more. Oh, I should have overcome this problem earlier. Oh, in fact, there are some things I'm still wrestling with. Oh, some things that are just unresolved. I should be doing more. I should. And then the person, the horse, says in a deep, deep voice, soft and kind, says, I've watched what you've done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. And you just stand there and almost melt. What? That's what he thinks of me? How could he say that? What have I done? I'm just me. And then you realize, how can he know that about me? How does he seem to know? He's a mind reader, that's why. He can look right through me. So he says to different ones, well done, good and faithful servant. Everybody knows that they are soon to anticipate the entourage of Christ as his angels coming back on the earth, Matthew 25, Zechariah 14, Revelation 19. There are so many different scriptures that talk about the return of Christ. This is what everything's leading up to. Some of the sufferings, the difficulties of life, the forgiveness of sin, for the plan of the master plan of God to move to the next level, to the next stage, is Christ had to come back and then to take control of this earth. And suddenly to the illustrious crowd, he announces, to all of you, he says, I want to thank you for being here. You had enough character, enough concern to be here. You had your ups and downs. I understand that. The righteous man, Proverbs 25:16, may stumble even 7 times, but gets up again. You did that. You're here. You belong here. Brethren, I call you my brethren. Well done. Good and faithful servants. You hung in there. And now we're going to fulfill some Bible prophecy. And at this point, you realize that the things that are going to happen now are the things that you've studied about for years in Revelation 19 and Zechariah 14 and so many other places. You see Christ and the angels in parade formation ready to descend on Jerusalem and take control of the earth against all Satan-led opposition. In the process, you and the other saints fall in behind the angels. We go to Revelation 19. As I've referred to it, might as well read it. Revelation 19, verse 11 through 16. This is no longer theoretical. It is real. It is what happens to those that endure to the end, which is a major accomplishment, one that cannot be achieved without God's help, of course. Revelation 19:11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon the white horses, clothed in white linen, white and clean, And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. That is temporary. That's only enough to spank society, to wake man up. Once man has learned his lesson, there'll be no more need to just be holding the rod over people's heads. But in the beginning, nothing less than brute force is going to change the status quo. And Christ, of course, has all the power. And so these verses are enacted. Let's combine this with Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, at the end of the Old Testament, verse 4. 14, verse 4. And his feet, Christ's feet, shall stand that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave into the midst thereof toward the east and west. There shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall be removed to the north and half to the south. In other words, there'll be a major earthquake and a gigantic subterranean river that shoots up right into the middle of Jerusalem. And the water, crystal clear, either runs down side of the mountain toward the Dead Sea or down westward to the Mediterranean Sea. And that amount of water will be an enormous blessing for that area. And now, along with that, these are other major events, verse 12. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. There will be opposition, hard to imagine, but that there will be. Many people will can be deceived and think that he is an antichrist, not the real Son of God. And they will try to fight him. And it will be no contest. In an instant, it says, their flesh will be consumed away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouths. They will be vaporized. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold upon every man hand of his neighbor, and every hand shall be rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And anyway, that is part of the resistance that will be squashed. And Christ will again reassure the saints, and hopefully that will include us, that because we have been loyal, God will want to give us eternal life, working with the people that survive the cataclysmic events on planet Earth. I don't know exactly when, but soon there will be a State of the Union message. We have State of Union messages in this country every January. And if it be appropriate to do something like that, seems to me that we would need a State of the World message to allow all the citizens of the earth to know exactly where things stand. With the world being in such a mess, what would be the plans that Christ would have to help rectify the problems? You can't solve everything all at once, and so what are the priorities? I could imagine something like this being read, and if not this, maybe the equivalent, but perhaps a message that would be sent out as much as possible to people in surrounding areas around the world. Greetings, saints and brethren. This could be from the world ruler, Jesus Christ himself. Understandably, the state of the world right now is very grim. Some 800 million people have survived the Great Tribulation. I'm basing that on possibly 10% surviving. There are indications in Amos 5 and Isaiah 6 to suggest that. Most people are malnourished, most are traumatized, and very untrusting. We will need to reassure these people that the tribulation is over, and it won't be easy. Patience is the operative word here. As you now know, spirit beings never get tired. Nevertheless, it will be a great challenge for our saints to work with thousands and then hundreds of thousands of human beings. As Jeremiah 10:23 states, as a sermonette indicated to, many people do not know how to live. This is ever true in the world of religion. And brethren, steering our surviving human race into the kingdom of God and into the God family may be the hardest thing so far that you have ever had to do. Some people are bitter over the abuse they have suffered. They need to let that go, but right now they won't. Many want to still wage war. Few want to be part of the Christian solutions to many of the problems that we face on this planet. As Jeremiah 31, verse 31 states, I will give these people a new heart. I have waited a long time to do so. I have waited, I suffered, I went through a crucifixion. And then for thousands of years after the crucifixion, I saw people suffer and I wanted to intervene, and that was not the time. We had to allow mankind to write the lessons of history. But now that is different. We're in the new stage. We're starting the kingdom of God on the earth. And I will give these people a new heart. I've waited a long time. Be gentle as loving shepherds guiding the sheep. And next month I will have a major announcement to make. The next month comes, and we hear the following from Jerusalem, from Christ himself. Dear saints and brethren, this marks the second state of the world message that I am giving. As I previously indicated, some 800 million people have survived. Most need permanent shelter and a regular source of food. Food will be given immediately after Sabbath services for those who attend church services in Jerusalem or the multiple locations that we have now established in the Middle East. Those that refuse to attend services can get their food later that night when it's distributed. Unfortunately, the majority of the water worldwide, we've discovered, our scientists, is unfit to drink. There are so many dead that it will take, an estimate, 7 months to bury the bodies on the earth. The radioactive soil in North Korea, Iran, Uzbekistan, Chernobyl, and Fukushima, it makes those areas uninhabitable for possibly hundreds of years. I will quote Isaiah 24 when Isaiah wrote of the state of the world. You can read along if you wish. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Isaiah 24, verse 1. There are some people and some groups that believe that during the millennium there will be nobody alive. That's not true, but it is true that in the beginning a few people will survive. We see this in Isaiah 24, verse 1. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty, or he allows it. It's not God's will to create something that's not perfect, but he allows it to be empty, that because of mankind, turned it into waste, turned it upside down, and scattered it abroad and the inhabitants thereof. In verse 3, the land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. It's verse 5, defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they've transgressed laws, changed ordinances, broken everlasting covenants. Therefore, there is a curse that's devoured the earth. And they that are that dwell in it are desolate, and therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned and few men left. And the new wine mourns and the wine languishes, and the merry-hearted do sigh. And it just goes on like that. It's this very, very sad state of affairs, but that's temporary. It's temporary. What God says is it will change. That was one of the things that when Gerald Waterhouse was speaking and traveling to all the churches, he would talk about the millennium, the world tomorrow, and how God would transform chaos into something beautiful. And the earth will be restored to its original state as God gave it to mankind. When God gave mankind this earth, it was gorgeous. It was the Garden of Eden. It was of high standards. It wasn't an early effort, you know, and well, we'll improve on this and come up with a better garden, you know, next century. It was perfect and well thought out from the very, very beginning. And if we go to Acts chapter 3, we see a prophecy for the future. Acts chapter 3 in verse 19 says, repent you therefore, be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before you was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution. That's coming. The time of restitution or restoring of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. What are some of those prophecies? That the knowledge of the word, of God's word would be as the waters to cover the seas. That's Isaiah 11, verse 9. It talks about a time when even the animals will be tame, when the lions will eat straw. A child can put his hand in a den of snakes and not worry about being bit. These are prophecies that are given, Isaiah 11, prominently. The desert shall bloom as a rose, Isaiah 35. And it just goes on and on. Cities rebuilt, Ezekiel 36. Just land restoration, a change in geography. Amos 9, verse 13 talks about the plowman overtakes the reaper. Before they're able to harvest one wonderful crop, they've got the next one on the way. There's going to be an abundance and prosperity, and everybody will live under his own vine, private ownership that everybody will be able to cash in on, because the promises for that will, that were given in the law of Moses, will now be reestablished and be re-implemented. It's an important thing for land and for families and clans to be able to have private ownership of property. In some countries today, you have up to 95% controlled by 5% of the population. That will change. A lot of things will be implemented. It will be a wonderful world, and it will be a treasure. It will be beautiful. God says that it will be. He wants to restore all things. If you were to loan somebody your vehicle or a shovel or a wheelbarrow, and the person returned it to you and it was all destroyed, busted up, or the car brought the car to you and said, well, thank you for letting me use it. I'll see you later. And you look, and there's three flat tires. Open up the hood, half the engine's gone. The belts are gone underneath. You think, man, what is wrong with this? He trashed my car. Or you have a mansion, you say, if you want to move in for a year, you can. But return it to me in the condition that I gave it to you, because everything is working. Everything is in mint condition. Comes home. All the windows are busted out. Water was left running. Rugs destroyed. Doors off their hinges and so forth. You would think, this is not right, but mankind did that to God by taking the beautiful Garden of Eden, earth, and trashing it. And God says, I want this brought back. And so who is he going to look to help spearhead the effort? It's going to be the brethren. And he's going to want to say at the end of the millennium, well done, good and faithful servants. You were faithful in that which was small. I gave you the earth, and you were able to inspire an army of people to really care about it and bring it back and to revitalize those radioactive areas of, that were trashed, and revitalize all the water and purify everything, and now we have a beautiful world, just like the one that I intended, just like the one that I gave to mankind. You see, every step of the way, there are stages. And when Christ comes to us and says, now you did well with your own life, I want you to take on these new responsibilities, the stakes get higher. And then when he comes back, he says, well done. Now I'm going to give you some new things to do. And the stakes are higher. It's a challenge to try to get our own lives in order. But the time is coming when we are going to be responsible to help get the earth in order. It says in Revelation 20 that the saints will rule with Christ 1,000 years. That's the length of the millennium. And it says that in multiple places. Verse 4, verse 6 of Revelation 20. I don't have time to turn all these scriptures. But it's going to happen. And it will be gratifying to be able to be part of a solution, to be able to turn chaos into something beautiful. I marvel at Ambassador College in Pasadena, certainly. Well, all three, but for those that may not know, originally the church, a number of years ago, decades ago, started out small, yes, but started out originally in 1947 in Pasadena, California, by acquiring some land to establish a college by which we could train people to be in the ministry. And as the property, the college expanded and there was a need for more and more space, it was amazing how God was able, I think it was God, that worked it out that certain parcels of land would come to the church. And some of the properties were absolutely magnificent. And the one that takes the cake was the Hewlett Merritt property. And in 1900, that property was worth several million dollars minimum, with very rare exotic woods and paneled the entire mansion. If you ever, some of you might remember the movie The Millionaire, and this person would, goes back a ways, would give money to different people. Well, that was filmed, at least the introduction, on the mansion of the Hewlett Merritt property. And so you would see this person go up the same walkway. Well, that became part of the college. And the auditorium, and as I remember one time talking to somebody, I had a job for a month driving taxi there till worked on the Watts line. And this one man who lived, he was worked in the State Department. He would come back to Pasadena every 2 years. And he's been doing that for several decades. And he says, "I don't know about this college," he said, not knowing that I was attending there. He said, "There's something strange about this place. They keep growing. They keep getting bigger. They keep gobbling up these different mansions. And I don't know how I feel about that, but mark my words, they're getting bigger." Well, the ultimate building was the auditorium. Now, the auditorium today sits over an area that was a rat trap. It was infested with rats. It was a slum area. And, in fact, a lot of that property, all that acreage that looked so magnificent later, was a slum property. And bit by bit, it was all incorporated into this gorgeous college. The Hewlett Merritt property that was worth so much money was sold in 1955, and it was put up for sealed bids. Somehow the administrator thought they could get more money that way. And the college didn't have any money. They were living, you know, paycheck to paycheck in a sense, so everybody. But they had $11,000 that they put up. That was a sealed bid, $11,000. And they were shocked out of their minds when they were told that they were the winning bidder. The reason was nobody else bid. $11,000 would not even pay for the fence that went around that. Seriously. And by the time of the mid-70s, the campus got the award not once, not twice, three times for being considered the most beautiful campus, best maintained in the United States. To me, that is a microcosm example of what it is when the saints of God are entrusted with this earth that it will look like, you know, World War II, 1945, devastation. And it will be up to the saints working with millions of survivors and their offspring to make the earth beautiful again. And God wants to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That phrase, "well done," is a theme that runs for all of eternity. We might as well get used to it. In Matthew 25, we read those words. Matthew 25, in verse 30, back to chapter 25 and verse 14, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country when he called his servants and delivered them his goods, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, another 1, to every man according to his abilities, and then he took his journey, but then returned." And I'll summarize. He goes to the man that had 5 talents. That man doubled his talents. And God, Christ, the master here, was very, very impressed. Another person had fewer. He had 2, but made the same type of progress. He doubled his talents. Now he had 4. And he was praised. And then the third one, of course, buried his talent. And that turned out to be a disappointment to the ruler who returned. But then he was very, very laudatory toward the ones that were busy and that were developing their abilities and talents. And talents can refer to money, and also, you could say, refer to ability. With God's help, was able to contribute more to serve others and to serve God. And the Lord delivered to me, I'm sorry. Verse 23, and the Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." He'll say to us, "You've managed a few things here in St. Petersburg. You've been busy in some areas, and you've done well. Now there'll be more to do. Well done. I appreciate that. It did matter." And the things that matter the most to the Lord, you see further on in the same chapter. Not everybody will be in the kingdom of God, as it's referred to in, say, verse 32, verse 33. And then verse 34, "The king will say to them on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" And notice this. Here's the criteria. "For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. Prison, and you visited me." And then the righteous shall answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? You've never been in a prison. When did we need to feed you? When did we ever see you as a stranger and take you in or clothe you? Or when did we ever see you sick, you know, to bring you over some soup or whatever would be appropriate? Or in prison and came to you?" And the king shall answer and say, "Truly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to any of these brethren, you've done it unto me." We could say, well, does that really make sense? Why, I was never on a stage. I'd have a zero profile. There were so many things I couldn't do. Set up a chair, yeah, no big deal. Well, Christ says, that is the big deal. That is the thing. This shows an attitude. Whatever we can do to make a contribution, wherever we can, that's important. That matters. You don't read anything here about whoever gave the most moving evangelistic message. Maybe that would count, but Christ said all these different things. Many of these things are behind the scenes, but these are things that Christians do. These are things that we've always believed in, and they never go out of style. There's always a need for these things. We have to have discretion. We understand that. You just can't hand money out to people. But in the right place, in the right time, to make the contributions that make a difference for people, Christ says, this is important. And to those that do that, well done, good and faithful servants. These are the people that multiply their talents. These are the people that are going to be around for eternity. These are the people that God wants to continually use. It will be gratifying for us to see the millennium deserts bloom as roses and cities being rebuilt, and more importantly, people repenting of their wrong ways of living or philosophies. We will have a change. The society will be so rewarding that we'll forget a lot of the difficulties. We may have to have the History Channel in the millennium in order to remind people just what happens when mankind tries to live without God. There are wars, there's fighting, and there's evil. The blessings will include an increase in our lifespans. The average lifespan on this planet is under 35 years and falling. At one point, mankind could live up to 950 years. Based on that, I would think that the saints would be commissioned to try to expand the lifespans of people 100, 200, 300 years. In Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 4 is an interesting prophecy about an extension of age. Zechariah and verse, chapter 8 and verse 4. And I'll get there in a minute. That's not it. I'll find it. 8 verse 4? Okay, it helps if I'm not in chapter 7, doesn't it? Yeah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. That's King James language here. I should have brought an alternate translation. But anyway, it's not enough that he says somebody who's old, but of, you know, very old age. Maybe these people will be in a position to say to visitors, I'd like to introduce you to my great, 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 great grandson here. I've been alive for 300 years, and you know, I give or take a few decades, I'm not exactly on top of this. I have to think this through. After all, I've got 345 grandkids. So things change. It's a different world. It's a certain world with purpose and a world of hard work. And a God monitoring all of these things, and then at the end of the millennium, we'll be up for the greatest challenge yet. Greatest challenge yet. Let's turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 7. Before I understood the whole general plan of God's salvation for mankind, I was totally bamboozled by this next passage of Scripture. Revelation 20 and verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, that's when the millennium has been completed, Satan, of all people, shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them together, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. You might think, well, if Satan were let loose and he went out to gather people, he shouldn't be able to gather anybody. He should go around the world and say, huh, I can't talk anybody into going back to the way things were. That's not the case. In verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints round about the beloved city, that would be Jerusalem. And it's like they're wanting to wage war against God and his people in the people that are the physical human beings that live in the millennium. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, put them to death. And then the devil that deceived them, yeah, they were deceived into thinking that God was wrong. The devil was thrown into a lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophets should be rendered were. And King James, the word are is in italics, which means it's not part of the original. And shall be tormented day and night forever. That's Satan, not human beings. When people, if a human being was thrown into a fire, that being would burn. But Satan cannot be destroyed, not here. And so it's more mental torment. And in 2 Peter 2, verse 4, it's talking about a place of restraint, Tartaru. It's a Greek word for that. To summarize, God allows Satan to be loosed, and he goes out and deceives, it looks like, millions of people. And you think, well, why would God do that? Everything was perfect. The problem being, if he didn't do that, these people would be untested. And if they were given eternal life, they could do just what Lucifer did, turn into another Satan. If people don't have character, they can't be trusted with eternal life. Because when you give eternal life, when God does, he's not going to take it back. He has to be sure about people. What I think we'll want to know is, we'll think, you know, partway through the millennium is going great, bumper crops are occurring around the world, but we can't rest on our laurels. Everything is going well, but we know in 400 years, now down to 300 years or to two, it's getting closer, Satan's going to be loosed. And he's going to test all of our work because we'll be ruling over cities. We'll have different hundreds of congregations to be responsible for. If we were an angel when Lucifer rebelled and turned into Satan, we could be saying as angels, is it possible that Lucifer will turn into Satan and take one third of the angels? Toward the end of the millennium, we might be thinking, is it possible that Satan the devil could take one third of my parishioners, or 50% of them, or 20%? One would be too many. See, all of our work as ministers, as priests, as rulers with God, all of our work will be exposed to Satan and tested. And some of it will come through like gold and silver, and some of it may be hay and stubble. But God might surprise us. It could be that if somebody were to have a loss of 20% of their people, that Christ would come and say to them, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, what? I feel bad about those that are lost. They probably never had it. But that's not your fault. You pointed the way. You were there for them. You provided everything they needed. You gave them the tools. You gave them the information. You worked with them. You loved them. You cared for them. And you did as well as you could. And I was hoping that all that are really converted, all the ones that gave their hearts, that were loyal, I was hoping that they would all endure to the end, and they did. And that's because of the good work you did. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done. Do you realize how much higher the stakes get? But we keep developing and learning, and so we're able to do that. We're able to measure up to these high praises of God. It becomes a way of life. As far as Satan being loosed, I liken it, if you are familiar with world history, to Napoleon being let loose. Napoleon ruled and terrorized Europe for almost 15 years, and then he was thrown into exile, but he escaped. And then for 100 days, wreaked havoc in Europe until he was pinned down at the Battle of Waterloo in 1815, which occurred, by the way, on the day of Pentecost. Kind of interesting. But he was finally forced to surrender for good. And when he was loosed, it revealed where some people's loyalties really were. The people that had pretended and then thought, okay, now I'm going to make my political move. And they were exposed. There is a reference, I won't turn over to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 14, but there it talks about the work of a minister or a work of a saint. Your work, my work in the future is either going to be of stubble and hay or it's going to be of gold and silver. And of course, the stronger the metal, the more endurance that metal has. And by analogy, the stronger congregations are when they are well grounded and they are inspired to use the tools of spiritual growth. I can imagine another State of the World speech by the King of this world. Greetings, fellow saints. We have just endured a dramatic and gut-wrenching time. It was necessary to let Satan loose for a season. I hated to. I knew what would probably happen. I knew about the collateral damage that would occur. I knew that we would lose some people, some tares. But what I had hoped was that we would not lose a single brother or sister. We are still taking inventory of all that lived and died, but it looks as if we had retained those that we should have. And I commend you, brethren, that work so hard for having a sense of urgency for these past 1,000 years. I thank you for restoring the earth to its original Garden of Eden standards. It will soon be ready to receive the new Jerusalem, the next step. I do not further grieve for the rebels, the large segment of the population that is no longer alive with us, I am thrilled with the positive fruits of your labor and the large percentage of the population that is proving that it wants to be among the saints of God forever and ever. To you, my friends, I can say, well done, good and faithful servants. And now, brethren, for the next challenge. As you know, the reason we've worked so hard to restore everything in the millennium is to be able to handle the influx of the second resurrection. Let's check in Revelation 20, since we're in the book of Revelation. We see first in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, or received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's a prophecy about the saints. Some will be martyred, some will not be. Verse 6, a repeat of verse 4. Blessed and holy is he that takes part in the first resurrection. We're in line for that if we will continue to endure to the end. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. Now, as a parenthetical statement, verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So now, the millennium is over. Satan has been bound. He's let loose. But it's time for the second resurrection to occur. That means all the people that have ever lived that God did not bring into his church to be saints, they get their real chance to live on this earth. That includes so many relatives that I have. It includes Jesse James and Mary LaGuardia and Genghis Khan and Mahatma Gandhi and Mother Teresa, and you name it, everybody that's ever been alive will be brought back to life. Some people will be a challenge. Al Capone would be a challenge. Hitler would be a challenge. There'll be many strategy sessions, I imagine. How are we going to handle these people? There are going to be groups of people coming up that absolutely hate each other. They'll have to be separated. And they may not be able to bury the hatchet for couple generations. Maybe we're going to have to think this all out. It's going to be a challenge. Billions of people are going to come alive again with very aberrant ideas. Over in Luke chapter 5 is an example of this. Luke chapter 5, verse 37. No man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. So if you take old wine that's been in a bottle or in a flask, and it ferments, and you add new wine, and it hasn't had a chance to ferment, once it does, the gas expands, and it'll just create an explosion. So if you want to be safe, have the old wine that's already been fermented in old bottles, or have new wine in new wineskin. Then it says both are preserved. Now, there are spiritual implications there. And as applied to this message, when people come up in the second resurrection, they bring their problems with them, they bring their character flaws with them, they bring their talents with them as well, and their unusual philosophies. And that happens even today, where some people may request a visit from the minister. That happened in Southeast Asia one time, and a Burmese commando fighter was reading our booklet on the Sabbath, and he had an innocent question. He says, is it okay to blow up bridges on the Sabbath? And the answer is no, you do that 6 other days during the week. No, you don't. You don't do that on any day during the week. In fact, what are you doing in the military here fighting when we understand that God, we can trust in God to fight our battles? But it was an innocent question. But somebody else could put together part of the material. How do I tithe on my mafia extortion money? or why can't I join a religion based on hatred? Because that's popular today. Please let me have a drone aircraft with no strings attached. Don't ask me what I'm going to do with it. You know, we have to control aberrant thinking. Give people latitude to make their own choices, even to stumble and fall on occasion, but we can't endanger the planet. We just can't take a chance like that. So that is a major challenge. So many egos will be resurrected. Other people, and some will want to be coddled, some will want to be in charge. I can remember there was a great pianist that came to Ambassador College, and he played fantastic music, piano, but he was a head case. He says, okay, I don't perform everywhere, but I will perform for you, but this is what I want. I want my own apartment. I want my own curtains and drapes. I looked at the quarters that you gave to me, and the old drapes have to go, and I want new furniture, and I want this and so forth. A friend of mine was a house manager, and he had to bend and cater to so many of these people. Sometimes he had to draw the line and say no. Some of the artists that came were down to earth and just so friendly and accommodating. But other people were very, very hard to work with. Sometimes when they think that they're famous, they think the world owes them. And we have to tell them that if they want to be really great, they're going to have to be a servant. Because that's the way it is for everybody. So much thinking has to be rearranged, and we've got only 100 years to do it. By this time, we'll be better, more skilled than ever, as spirit beings, as teachers, as guides, and never, ever getting tired. Although we could get impatient, waiting for the people we work with, won't they wake up? Come on, we got work to do. And it just continues. And then when they have had their opportunity, and so many have become baptized, become members, and God wants to turn them into spirit beings, and angels rejoicing, God excited, his son excited, because his sacrifice is applied to their lives as well, then God can say to us, wow, the second resurrection came off very, very well. Well done, good and faithful servants. You were faithful in that which was little. Little? Why? We're busy, man. We're working with 70 billion people, you know, on this planet. You were faithful in that which was little. I think you'll be faithful in that which is much. Let's now go on to the next thing. What's the next thing that you're going to give us to do that will challenge us so much that eventually we'll hear the words again, well done, good and faithful servants? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, eye has not seen nor ear heard what God has intended for those that fear him. God, and that's a quote I believe out of Isaiah. This has been the concept that's been around for thousands of years, that God has created a universe and he intends to utilize it, perhaps populate it. He doesn't spell it all out. If he had a lot of detail about what's going to happen 5,000 years from now, maybe we'd be so fixated on that we would forget to overcome and to fight this Christian battle now. Don't know. But there are indications that life continues to expand and go to other planets. Isaiah 9 is one such indicator, but 1 Corinthians 2 is another. Why else would God create a universe like he has? The Hubble telescope now is telling us that there are not just billions of stars, but maybe billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each one. In Psalm 147, God says, I've got a name for every one of those stars. So if he has a name for every one of those stars, do you think he knows every bone in our body and every little piece of dandruff on our head and every thought we have? Yes, of course. He's intimately involved in our lives. He really cares about us. Of all people on earth, we're among those that have said yes to him. Says, yes, I believe in your way, I want to live your way of life. So in Isaiah 9 and verse 7 is a marvelous prophecy. It says in Isaiah 9, 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, establish it with justice, to guide it. And this goes on forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is excited about the future. And more than we can possibly imagine, the zeal of the Lord. Very interesting phrase. Of the increase of his government, peace, there shall be no end. So it's not just that the kingdom of God goes on forever, but forever it's expanding forever. If you were to take, let's say that we're in the town of Largo. If you were to take the municipality of Largo, which probably has a mayor and maybe a couple aldermen, if the population stayed the same, then the structure would be the same. You'd just have one mayor, maybe one tax collector, one dog catcher, one person in charge of the roads. But if the population doubled, you might have to have twice as many aldermen, have twice as many schools, twice as many roads, fat chance. But a lot of things start to increase. If you have planet Earth and you want to increase the government and you increase the supervisory positions, you're going to have expansion. The implication is as the management grows, then the population has to have grown. And if the population grows, eventually there's no more space on just one planet. And why confine everything here when you've got billions upon trillions of stars and solar systems and all elsewhere? God does not say very much, but he does indicate that this activity goes on and on forever. And the nature of God, he doesn't change. We've seen at every step along the way the statement, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you think that we're going to run out of things to do? Run out of challenge? I seriously doubt it. But the same principles that govern in the millennium and in this 100-year period, and then in the period of Isaiah 9, verse 7, that's going on right now. God is concerned about how we're doing right now, primarily with our own lives. And as we develop, as we use more of his Holy Spirit, as we overcome, as we fight the battles we have to, imperfect as we are, God wants to say, well done, good and faithful servant. So the stakes are very high now, but there will be even higher in the future. There's a lot to be done now, but that work will ever increase. But God wants to utilize us. He's brought us this far. And he says, I want to be with you for a long time. So far, you've been good servants. And this is exactly what I'd been hoping for. Long before you were even born, that there'd be a group of people that would be programmed at the end to be able to carry the torch and be a blessing to humanity. So in summary, let us remember the words that Christ said in Matthew 25 and anticipate when they will be given to us collectively and individually and help us to appreciate what that entails. Well done, good and faithful servants.